sometimes when we're doing evangelism, you'd meet these characters, and their idea of evangelism was something like this. You'd get attracted, right? You'd get into someone's hand and leg it as fast as you could before anybody asked you a question, or got involved, or, you know, presented an objection, or invited you to get involved in their life.
You'd mention the cross. You've done an excellent job, but the idea really was to dump the information and get out as fast as you can. Now, that is diametrically opposed to the kind of approach that Andy's just outlined for us a few minutes ago, which is really getting involved with people, asking questions, seeing what their objections are, teasing out what their thoughts are, and getting involved in a much deeper level. But what should we do? Because when you get involved in that kind of apologetics, that's when things become more difficult. I'm getting no signal now on the screen. I don't know. I've got a picture on the screen, but it's not mirroring it up onto the screen. Okay. It will. It's going to come. It is. By faith, but not by sight, as yet. Here it comes. It's good. Excellent. Marvelous. So should we get involved in listening to people's questions? I remember an older chap said to me, if God changes or if the Bible changes, then I might consider changing my approach to evangelism. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep going, by which he meant dump the tracks and leg it and get out and not really engage with people. But when you do, that's when you get involved in the world of apologetics, which means answering people's questions. You can see that our slogan on the sign over there is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer, an apologia, a response to the questions that people have for the hope that we have. First time I came across anybody doing this, it was Professor John Lennox. If you've ever come across Professor John Lennox, he's professor of maths at the Oxford University. He is a lecturer in the philosophy of science, and he is a passionate Christian. He believes in Jesus and seeks to give answers to objections from scientists. And when he was speaking up there at St. Peter's Church in Dundee, it was during the era when the new atheists were at their height, and all the people in our neighborhood and my wife's colleagues were all reading Dawkins and coming to work with objections to the Christian faith. And to say that John Lennox demolished Dawkins would be an understatement. He kind of ripped Dawkins to pieces, chewed him up, spat him out, and danced on the pieces. It was quite a performance. But what was interesting was the reaction of some of the Christians from Perth, because they said, oh, if only we could get John Lennox to come to Perth, then people would become Christians. Well, that's interesting, because that really places a huge weight on intellectual argument, doesn't it? Interesting. I reported to a friend in a very different type of church. I said, we had John Lennox. He was amazing. And the response we got was this. Friend said, I don't agree with apologetics. It just leads to arguments. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. So I said, well, what do you do in your church? And they said, well, we pray for people on the street so they have experiences of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can't take the mind where the Spirit hasn't gone. Very different views on how we should go about doing our evangelism. And intriguingly, they both have a point. It was one of my heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this, I'm not sure that apologetics has not been the curse of evangelical Christianity in the last 20 to 30 years. He had a big disagreement with his friend Francis Schaeffer about whether we should approach with the questions of the mind, because he thought it might undermine a reliance on the Holy Spirit and faithful exposition of the Scripture, might fill us up with our own puffed-up answers and human brilliance and take our eyes off Christ. But my friend in that other church where they pray for people on the streets also noticed that the leader of her church, a very charismatic denomination at the Vineyard, said that he was castigating people in his church for only seeking to heal people on the streets and not telling them about Jesus. He said there has to be minimum cognitive content. And if you're not telling people about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, no matter what they're experiencing, they're not hearing the gospel. A warm fuzzy from God is simply not enough. He chastised his own side of the argument. So it's interesting the way that the cross currents run across evangelicalism. So the question for us then is this. What should our emphasis be as we go in evangelism? Apart from doing the tracts and leg it, should we be seeking to engage with people's minds and answer their questions or not? Should we go for the heart or even the body in their case? Or should we be listening, answering questions, engaging with people's objections and their worldview? Well, what is the balance that we should strike between head and heart in all these matters? Or more importantly, where does Scripture land? What would be a biblical way of opening this up and asking these questions about which the church does not agree? I want to suggest to you that the Scriptures engage deeply with the questions that the people they were writing to were asking. Take, for example, the Gospels. The Gospels, they're very different, aren't they, the four Gospels, in the character that they have. What about Matthew's Gospel to start with? Clearly written to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience who were reading the first time the Gospel of Matthew was produced were asking significant questions such as, who is the Messiah? What is the God of Israel going to do to honor all his promises that he's made through all the running centuries? And so Matthew opens his Gospel to people asking those questions. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. And so it goes all the way on down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Matthew presents us with a persuasive apologetic to Jewish people asking exactly those questions. He is deeply aware of his audience. Matthew's gospel is extraordinary. But it's not just Matthew. What about Mark? Well, it's widely believed that Mark was written in Rome, drawing from Peter's testimony. And the people in Rome were not burdened by the question, who's the Messiah? They weren't burdened by the question, what is the God of the Old Testament going to do? It seems that one of the driving questions in Rome was, who should we worship? Who is the real Son of God? Jesus or is it Caesar? Who should I bow the knee to, Jesus or Caesar? And for them, it wasn't a question of Old Testament covenant fulfillment of promises. For them, it's a question of power and authority. To whom should I bow the knee? And Mark begins his gospel, verse 11 of his first chapter, divine approval of Jesus, the Son of God. By verse 13, he's battling the devil. By verse 21, he's driving out evil spirits. And very soon, you're going to see him calming the wind and the waves. Even the wind and the waves are going to obey this man. And so you have Jesus the Messiah proving his authority. So in Mark's gospel, you get, who is worthy of worship? Is it Caesar or it's Christ? And you get this ringing endorsement through Mark's gospel that here is the one worthy of worship. A brilliant apologetic for the Romans. And what about Luke? Well, we know Luke, this Gentile physician, had a special concern for Gentiles, outcasts, and sinners. And a question that seems to be addressed there is, who can save Samaritans, outcasts, the ceremonially unclean? Is God only for Pharisees, Sadducees, the rich, and the temple officials? And how does Luke begin his brilliant apologetic for Christ? Well, Mary's song. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things but sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Amazing. Speaks to exactly that need. And then Luke brings on the wise man. Wise men, Gentile pagans, and brings them into the story. And they're suddenly included within this story. And then he brings on the shepherds, the social scumbags that everybody hated, the outcasts, the losers, the people nobody spoke to, and he brings them right into the center of the story. And he's saying to the people reading it, you can be part of the grace of God. The grace of God is not restricted to the Sadducees and the temple authorities. The grace of God in this Messiah is going to reach all kinds of people. The wise men, pagans, shepherds, social scumbags, and in Mary's song, the low are lifted high. It's a remarkable apologetic to people outside the religious structures of the day. And John, of course, John comes up the most Greek, the most philosophical of all our Gospels. And he's not writing into a void either. John is writing into a context in which people were driven by a question, is there a meaning of life? Does life have a purpose? And that the Greek philosophers of his day were debating it backwards, back and forth. And of course, the Epicurean said, no, there's no meaning to life. Just pursue pleasure and a cultured life. And the Stoics said, there is a purpose for life, but it's always just out of reach. Just keep going, keep going. And the word they used for the purpose of life was the logos. They debated backwards and forth. Is there a logos? Is there a logos? Is there a purpose? Is there a point? Is there one thing that can make sense of this life in this world? And then John steps into this debate with his bombshell, and he says, the logos, the word, took flesh and dwelt amongst us. And in an instant, he says, there is a purpose to life, and it's not a philosophy, it's not a theory, it's not a rule book. The very purpose of life is to know Christ. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Paul would later write when he discovers the treasure. But you see, it's an apologetic. It's John answering the questions of his age. And of course, Paul will do the same. Paul, when he goes to Jewish areas in Acts chapter 12 and 13 and Troas and places like that, he begins with the Old Testament and the law. He begins where they are and the questions they're asking. But then when we meet him, as Andy mentioned, in pagan Athens in chapter 17, he's deeply disturbed by their idolatry, but he starts with the questions that they are asking. I think the Bible commends us to listen deeply to our culture and apply the gospel to it, engaging with the sorts of questions that people are asking. It's not good enough to say, if God changes or the Bible changes, then I'll change how I do my approach. And it's not good enough to dump a tract and leg it. We must take what the Bible says and apply it to the questions of our day. And people are asking all manner of questions today, like identity, for example. And Carl Truman's done such good work working through these questions of identity. People today saying, who am I? Do I have to choose my identity? Can I construct my own meaning in life? And we need to be thinking through these questions with some clarity in order to answer them. Now, when we do, does that mean evangelism suddenly becomes easy or simple? Does that mean we negate the role of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Because the Bible has two approaches. One is deeply listening to and engaging with culture and answering their questions. The other is a conscious, deliberate relying on and filling with the Holy Spirit. Because without his work, nothing works. Acts chapter 4. It says, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we just can't do the task of apologetics well. Why are those four Gospels brilliant apologetics? Well, because they were infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. He got those men to write brilliantly under his influence as he carried them along. And in some small way, when we are under the influence of the Spirit, we are enabled to answer and help people's questions. I remember taking a young man to church with me, and he said, you've told the pastor all about me. You've told him all about me, haven't you? And I said, no, Matthew, I've not. He said, how did he know all about me? He said, well, he didn't, but God did. As the scriptures were faithfully preached under the influence of the Spirit, they were applied in an unusual way to that man. You see, Acts chapter 4, communicating the Bible faithfully requires a dependence on the Spirit. And the reason that strange picture is up is because that is a picture of a brain in a chain. And the reason the brain is in a chain is because the fall has affected our ability to think freely and clearly. And we need the Holy Spirit to break the chains in order for people to be able to think clearly about the things of God. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, Jesus said. It means we need to be under the influence of the Spirit if we're to communicate apologetics well. If we're to communicate the gospel well, we need a conscious reliance on the work of the Holy Spirit going ahead of us. And it's the same if people are to hear the gospel. Because they're dead in sins and transgressions and sins, they cannot hear. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to enable them to hear, for their ears to be unplugged, so that when you're communicating the gospel well in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit needs to go ahead and to open their ears. Otherwise, they simply cannot hear. Let me give you a couple of examples. This chap here, he became a Christian from a background in being a Dawkins fanatic. And what happened was he was following Richard Dawkins around the country and was promoting his materials online, and Peter discovered a Christian philosopher, William Lane Craig, who shattered his belief in the atheist worldview of Richard Dawkins. And he said, eventually, I became persuaded that Jesus had risen from the dead. But he said, at that stage, I wasn't yet converted. I need to make a personal response to God that was more than just academic acquiescence to the faith. And that's when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he really came to Christ. Let me give you another example. A good friend of mine from university, Jim, lives down in Swindon near Andy. He became a Christian at university but lost his faith completely because of questions of science and questions of atheism, and for nearly 15 years he called himself a humanist and he promoted atheism online, and he refused to engage with Christian apologetics. Interestingly, all the problems he had with the faith had been specifically answered in a book by John Lennox, but he refused to read it because his heart was hard. Every day for 13 years, his wife prayed faithfully for him. Liz prayed for him day after day and never gave up praying for him that his mind would be open and that he would engage with the truth. A strange thing happened. An old friend of his who he hadn't seen for many years, who lived in Africa, woke up having a dream one night about Jim with this burden to pray for Jim. He spent the rest of the night praying for Jim. The next day, Jim agreed to his wife's request to read a John Lennox book. And it was that day, after people had been stirred to pray, that the scales started falling from his eyes, and he agreed to go to a John Lennox lecture and met him, and he is now walking in faith and fellowship, restored by the truth and the Spirit working together. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, put it like this. We trust God and use apologetics. We never trust apologetics and try and use God, as my old Solus colleague Gareth Black put it. And that puts so many things in the right perspective. Apologetics is a tool, but our reliance is on the work of the Holy Spirit as we go forward. You never get the two things mixed up. That's really, really important. No true conversion is non-miraculous. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit moves them. Anybody coming to Christ is the work of the Spirit. It is a miracle. A genuine conversion is the work of God, nothing short. But no true conversion leaves the mind unpersuaded. Anybody who's truly converted will believe that Jesus died. He came in the flesh, he died on the cross for them, and rose again. The mind must be persuaded and the heart renewed. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us in our evangelism, because we're not always very balanced. And imbalanced evangelism is a problem. If I was Screwtape, you know, the devil trying to wreck a younger Christian's witness, you know what I would do if I was trying to spoil our witness? I would make sure, first of all, that the Spirit-filled people who really believe in prayer and pursue God ditch content and defense of the gospel. Super-spiritualize one lot of people so they're in the prayer meeting and super-spiritual, expecting God to do it all, and maybe do a drop a tract and run. And then what I would do is the opposite. People who are good conversationalists, who know their apologetics, I would make them unspiritual. Make them not have a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Make them depend on their good arguments and miss the prayer meeting. If I was Screwtape, the devil trying to wreck our evangelism, I would try to avoid what you could probably call logic on fire. You know, the Bible being explained and opened under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So where do you sit on that spectrum today? It probably depends on your personality and the type of church you're part of. You might be a brilliant academic, or you might be technically very good at conversation. If that's where you sit, make sure that you're also deeply invested in praying for the lost and praying for your own witness, because the two things have to go together. Equally, if you are a prayer warrior who is super spiritual and wants God to come and do it all for you, can I suggest that you pick up on Andy's questions in the first talk and start to apply some techniques to make your evangelism more sort of directly linked and connecting to people? Because I think the Bible holds out a method for us, which is that we listen to culture, we engage with people's arguments, but we don't do so at the expense of a conscious reliance on the work of the Holy Spirit, because evangelism is his work, not ours. Will you pray with me as we close this section? Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, sinners like us. We thank you so much for that. Lord, we pray for your help in communicating this glorious gospel in our day and in our time. Help us, Lord, to do so with clarity of thought and in the power of your precious Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.